In the middle 1950s, before I went to school and learned to read, I learned the words of the Shepherd's Psalm. I learned them from my mother. In a two-story duplex on Blue Hill Road in Wheaton, Maryland, in suburban Washington, my younger brothers and I lay in our beds each night in a small room on the second floor of that home. Our mother, then in her middle 30s, sat on one of the beds, often mine, and sang songs and quoted the Bible from her memory. Later in life, she earned an award from the Bible Memory Association for memorizing assigned portions of the scriptures. Almost invariably, she quoted the 23rd Psalm. So night after night, I heard those words. And that memory is vivid to me more than 60 years later. Those words that we have read again today came repeatedly into our ears and into our hearts. The psalm has a highly individual cast to it. There is a sense in which the Lord is the shepherd of his people corporately. My sheep, Jesus said in John's gospel, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there is a sense in which it is a corporate relationship. Yet the words of the inspired psalmist highlight the individual and personal nature of that relationship. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thou preparest a cup before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. There is every ground then on which to look at these words as the testimony of your own soul, if the Lord is your shepherd. David reflected in the psalm on the adversity he faced in his life. The fact that the Lord was his shepherd, we learn here, did not inoculate him against trouble. When he came to the last verse of the psalm, the words that are our text today, he set the background of all the adversity and the opposition that he faced to one side and drew comfort from everlasting realities. From the heights of the statement that opens the psalm, the journey leads down into that dark valley, but then emerges into the serenity of the text that begins with the word surely. In every time of affliction, in every verse reversal to which we find that the world is prone, and to which we find that our lives are prone, and in every day that blackness cloaks us with despair, each sheep of Christ knows deliverance from fear. The final verse of this famous psalm draws the attention of each child of God to confidence in utmost trials. Confidence in utmost trials. The way in which I came to this text for today began early last week. Because early last week, this psalm and the one that follows it immediately were part of my regular reading of the Bible. And when I encountered those words on Tuesday morning, the words of the last verse of Psalm 23 struck me particularly. I began to think much upon them. Later that morning, Reverend Gallagher convened a meeting of our presbytery's executive committee, in virtual means, of course, to conduct business, and he opened that meeting by reading from Psalm 24. The following evening, in the prayer meeting in the Cloverdale Church, as Mary and I were watching, he read from that psalm again. The following morning, Thursday, I was the designated preacher on that occasion for our regional prayer time that takes place among our Western ministers nearly every week. And I spoke from Psalm 23:6 along the lines that I intend to follow today. Here are words that if they fasten on our souls, will keep us steadfast in days of uncertainty and in times of fierce enmity against the truth. The pandemic that God has cast upon the world is a time of great trial. I spoke already of one we know in the San Francisco area who has been suffering from COVID-19 and whose wife has fallen ill as well. Now, thankfully, they've not had to be admitted to the hospital, but it is for them a time of great trial, as it is for all those who suffer from the illness. But this text applies beyond the realities of a global pandemic that has taken more than 750,000 lives. It applies to mortal combat in war, to financial uncertainty or disaster, to the threat of starvation, and any of a number of other calamities, to weather disasters, as the people on the Gulf Coast are preparing for the prospect that two tropical systems may affect them this week. David surveyed in this psalm the ranks of his enemies. He speaks about his enemies and being in their presence. But he drew confidence in those trials. And that is confidence you need in your life today. His confidence rested on three foundations that we observe in our text. First of all, unerring certainty. Unerring certainty. The text opens with a word that we tend to bypass when we read it. Surely. Surely, we are taken up more with what comes after it. But this expression, surely, is actually part of the expression that follows it in the original language, goodness. And it has the force of excluding everything else. Literally, the psalmist said that only goodness and mercy would follow him. The expression is emphatic. It means that there is never an exception. Regardless of the circumstance, only goodness and mercy follow the child of God. And he calls to mind another reference to this unerring certainty that we find in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And in my mind this week, as I've thought upon this word, surely, has been that chorus in Handel's Messiah, taken from Isaiah 53 and 4, when it sings at the beginning several times, surely, surely. There are other expressions in the text that underscore this unerring certainty, but let us not miss surely. Surely, only goodness and mercy. But let's notice these other expressions that underscore this unerring certainty. Shall. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. There is the language of certainty. It's not the language of hope or of imagination. It's not the language of an idle wish. I hope it will come to pass. He's saying, surely, these things shall follow him. And notice the word all, another universal expression. All the days of his life, all the days of your life, all the days of the life of every one of God's people, all those days, all the days. And then notice the universal expressions in the last clause of the text. I will dwell. I will dwell. It's not the expression of wishing. It's a statement of undeniable fact. I will dwell. And that final expression in the text that speaks of this certainty forever. Forever. So that which this text communicates in these five expressions is that the truth that we have before us here is inescapable. It is certain. You may rely on it in the face of every daunting circumstance of life. We're used to thinking in those contexts, but you may rely on it in all the great days of life as well. That's the first foundation of this confidence, unerring certainty. But now we come to the second foundation, unperturbed companions. Unperturbed companions. Our text presents to us again today a vivid picture of the one who is our shepherd and our guide. The psalmist used the expression in our text, goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy. Now, I wasn't sure when I spoke from this text on Thursday in our prayer time, but I have checked it since then and found indeed, as I expected, here is the only expression like this in the Bible. Goodness and mercy. Coming together. Goodness and mercy. But there is another reference that enables us to understand something of the meaning of David's expression. And we find that reference in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. and verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. Moses had asked to be assured of the presence of the Lord. In verse 17, the Lord said, For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, that is Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, that is the Lord, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So here, as the Lord was revealing to Moses what was going to happen, he draws together in this verse 19 these two themes of his goodness. He would make all his goodness to pass before Moses. And we know that goodness is the very essence of God. As the people in our mission in Liberia are fond of saying, God is good all the time. All the time God is good. The goodness of God that was to pass before Moses is the very essence of God's glory. But notice also in verse 19 in Exodus 33 that he joins that goodness together with grace, but notice especially mercy. Goodness and mercy. So that the goodness and mercy of which David wrote are the demonstration of the presence of God. That God is with his people. So that when David wrote in Psalm 23 and verse 4, that he would not be afraid even in the valley of the shadow of death, because God was with him. He was speaking of this goodness and mercy. It's especially a revelation of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as many times as we dwell upon this theme, we have a tendency to drift away from it in our minds because we do not see him. We do not see him. Jesus said to Thomas that there was a great blessing for those who would believe on him even though they have not seen him. We don't see him. And so in our minds, because our minds are often focused on what we see in the physical world, our minds drift away from the truth that Christ is with us. He's with us in his house. He is with us day by day in our homes, in our places of business, in our places of study. He is with us. So that goodness and mercy are your companions every day of your life. I was noticing what Charles Spurgeon said in expounding this particular text, and his exposition is very much to the point. This is a fact as indisputable as it is encouraging. And therefore, a heavenly verily, or surely, is set upon it. This sentence may be read only goodness and mercy. For there shall be unmingled mercy in our history. These twin guardian angels will always be with me at my back and my beck. Just as when great princes go abroad, they must not go unattended, so it is with the believer. Goodness and mercy follow him always, all the days of his life. The black days as well as the bright days. The days of fasting as well as the days of feasting. The dreary days of winter as well as the bright days of summer. Goodness supplies our needs and mercy blots out our sins. So nothing can disturb the attendance of these companions on you. They are always there. Oh, to have it as in our remembrance always. When unexpected reversals confront us, goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. It's the foundation of your confidence. Every day, when you awake, you ought to have the experience of which we read in Lamentations, that his mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. You witness the reality that Christ and his angels have not abandoned you during your sleeping hours. They have been with you even then. So you witness again the faithful goodness and mercy of the Lord. So that's the second foundation, the unperturbable companions. But there is a third foundation for your confidence in our text, unshakable castle. Unshakable castle. Here is the truth about the destination for the people of God that has its manifestation in this world. It is the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. The psalmist portrayed it as a dwelling place from which no power could dislodge him. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When I was 7 years old, my family and I traveled across the Atlantic Ocean to West Germany at that time. My father had been given orders to be posted there at Landstuhl Army Medical Center, as it was known then, still the home of the 2nd General Hospital for the Army in Europe. So we lived on the base and got to know the town, and one of the first things that we noticed was that Landstuhl, like many other towns in Germany, had a castle. Now, by the time we were there, the castle was in ruins. But all along the Rhine River Valley, there were these castles that dated to medieval times. The castle has an atmosphere of solidity. But the fact is that many castles in the world lie in ruins. The castle was normally built on a high spot, and indeed, for those living in Landstuhl, especially those who live down in the town itself, you could look up and see by that time were the remains of that castle on the top of a hill. And they built them on hilltops to provide for a good view of the surrounding area and to provide for easy defense. In Northern Ireland, there are shells of castles across the landscape, especially along the coast. But the castle of which David spoke in our text is beyond the reach of time or the destruction by people. David spoke of it as a dwelling place. And that leads us to consider again the words of Psalm 84. Psalm 84, one of my favorite psalms. The psalm that begins with those memorable words, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." But notice the words of verse 4. "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house." Happy are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Notice the words of verse 10. "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So here's the contrast. You dwell in the house of the Lord, even if your place in the house of the Lord is very humble. It's far better than to dwell in the tents of wickedness and perversion. David said in Psalm 23, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So you dwell in the Lord's house now. While you are here in this world, you're dwelling in the Lord's house. You're not waiting until after death to dwell in the Lord's house. You dwell in it now. That was the meaning of the Psalm 84. The one who dwells in the Lord's house is blessed, is happy. But you dwell in it now as a foretaste, if you will, of what the experience will be then. Those who have arrived at the Father's house in peace, they will never again be dismayed. They will never again be wandering about. They are there in security. So it is the Lord's house in that it is the Lord's dwelling place. We speak of the building where we meet as the Lord's house. And in a sense it is, because when the people of God assemble here, the Lord is dwelling here. Because he dwells among his people. It is the Lord's dwelling place. The place of dwelling is the place of rest. It is the place of contentment. It is the place of security. And it was David's desire always to dwell in the house of the Lord. Turn over just a page to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And to verse 4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That was his desire. He said that is his desire. That's the one thing that he wanted, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to dwell always in the house of the Lord. So obviously not thinking just of that future state that awaited, but to dwell now in the house of the Lord. Spurgeon, in his exposition, put it well, when he said, "While I am here, I will be a child at home with my God. The whole world shall be his house to me. And when I ascend into the upper chamber, I shall not change my company, nor even change the house. I shall only go to dwell in the upper story, the house of the Lord forever." It is forever, the psalmist said. Forever. That is, the changes that occur in the world's history cannot shake the castle that is the believer's refuge, the fortress, as Luther put it so vividly. All that takes place in the world cannot shake that castle. It endures forever. So here is David's great testimony then, in the face of the trials that he confronted, in the presence of his enemies who desired to destroy him. Those enemies were real. But David took comfort in this truth. He was dwelling in the house of the Lord, and he would remain in that place forever. That is, for time, for the time of his life, and forever. Think of all those we have known who have passed from this world. Those who were our believers passed from this world and they passed into the presence of Christ. Think of those of which we read in the scriptures, of people like David and Paul. They passed from this world into the Lord's presence. That is the destiny of every believer. But we don't have to wait to dwell in the Lord's house for that change. David said, I will dwell. That is, it's a statement of assurance. I will dwell now and forever in the house of the Lord. May the Lord grant confidence to his people in the utmost trials of life, to be at home always in the house of the Lord.